important message today as we deal with the Ten Commandments and today the Fifth Commandment, honoring your parents. And certainly this is probably as relevant as passage as we possibly could preach, other than the gospel itself, when we consider what's going on in our culture and society today. So I will deal with that. And then I think we'll probably spend a little bit of time next week as well on this subject. Last week, we dealt with the Sabbath. We saw that the New Testament is conspicuously silent when it comes to Sabbath and the New Testament Christian, which I think says a lot. As we've said before, this is the one commandment that really is not repeated in the New. There's no place where we're told to observe it. In fact, we quoted Ignatius, who lived at the end of the first century. Christians no longer observe the Sabbath, but direct their lives towards the Lord's Day, or Sunday, on which our lives are refreshed. And by him and by his death. And so we kind of see that even by then, they understood what was going on. And yet, as systems have been developed throughout the church age, we see confusion in this area that probably wasn't like that at the beginning, but such as it is. And then, of course, we saw that ultimately what's most important when it comes to understanding the Sabbath is that Jesus fulfills the Sabbath laws as he has worked for our salvation. He has been righteous because we cannot, so we can now cease from our own labors and rest in his work. So he is our Sabbath rest. And I think that's what all the laws in the Old Testament ultimately were pointing to anyway. And so we understand in the Christian Sabbath, if you want to call that, is not Sunday, but it is the Lord Jesus Christ. And now we come to a shift in the 10 words, the 10 commandments, sometimes referred to as the 10 words, in case you hear that particular terminology. They're generally described as the first four, speaking in our relationship to the Lord, and the next six, our relationship to man. I think this is what Jesus meant when he said, the law is fulfilled in namely these two things, love God with all your heart and your neighbor as yourself. They sum up, they tell us the Ten Commandments really are summed up in those two aspects, our relationship to God and then how that works out in our lives. And so, of course, in a very real sense, we know that everything we do is for and unto the Lord. So even the second six or the last six are not to be seen primarily or separate from our worship of God, but a result of our worship from God, and not just a result of the first four, but part of worship. In other words, when I love my neighbor as myself, when I honor my parents, when I not just don't kill but love, that is an act of worship. That is what putting God first in our lives is all about. And so we want to be careful that we don't have some sort of dichotomy in understanding the law. So without doubt, the first thing we're told is to make sure that when it comes to the second aspect of the law, the horizontal aspect, we ought to make sure that family relations are in order. And it's clear that as the family goes, so does society. And it's in the family that we learn what sacrificial love is all about and discipline. We learn what it is to be under authority and to not put yourself first, but how to function as a community in relationship to those around us. All that is developed, if things are done properly, in the family setting. So in the proper family atmosphere, children learn to be humble and others-orientated. It is not to be where they learn to express themselves at the expense of others, which we've all been in seen families where that's exactly how the children, they run the show, they express themselves, are even encouraged in many ways to express themselves and be dishonoring to the parents and others. Many historians are fully aware that during the 60s, a fundamental shift in America's attitude towards authority took place. It was a decade of anti-establishment. Young people developed the idea that the world revolved around them and that they innately knew better than the older before The older generation was respected and understood to be, that's where you learn from. And as time went on, of course, in America, and not just America, but in Western culture especially, it has become oriented around the youth as if it's really all about them, and the older generations are, to some degree discarded or seen as irrelevant and all this kind of stuff. Completely, antithetical to the scriptures and to even our, what we're studying today. And society has never been the same, as not only now as everything is geared toward youth, but during the 60s especially, all authority is cast off. In other words, so it wasn't just about youth, but it was about casting off authority as evolution began to take hold in people's thoughts. They abandoned God's law, not just their parents' law, not just rebelling against whatever established authorities there might be, but ultimately it was because they were casting off God's law. And so it became the age of free love, right? We'll do what we want to do. And this is what happens, of course, when children are not taught the scriptures and not raised as they should be. Instead, they were taught to be self-centered, egotists, to need safe spaces where no one disagrees with them. Of course, we've seen it develop even today. The idea of safe spaces, I cannot handle anybody disagreeing with me, telling me that I am wrong. And so now, you know, at first it was kind of like on the campuses you find this kind of nonsense. But really, they've made it to be in society. We are not allowed to disagree with the politically correct. And so you got the, Facebook and all these people, Twitter, going to Congress and saying, we want more government law, crackdown on free speech. We want less free speech, not more. If they're purposefully doing that. Because the new religion is safism. No one is to disagree with anybody else and make anybody feel bad. Some of you might remember Annie Gottlieb, I'm not sure exactly how to pronounce it, Gottlieb. She was, during the 60s, one of the self-proclaimed prophets of the 60s generation. And evidently she has learned from her mistakes to some degree, as I understand the quote here. She says that the 60s were the generation that destroyed the American family. And she says we might not have been able to tear, this is how they were thinking back then, we might not have been able to tear down the state, but the family was closer. We could get our hands on it. We believed that the family was the foundation of the state, as well as the collective state of mind, so they properly understood the importance of the family. She says we truly believe that the family had to be torn apart to free love, which alone can heal the damage done when the atom was split to release energy. So they kind of saw that as a culmination of the hatred of the world. And certainly war and all that is a result of sin. But to fix that, their idea was we're going to cast off God's law, and if we just sleep with whoever we want to sleep with, we'll bring peace and love to the world. As if somehow you can't, those two things are related, but and somehow and that we can cast off God's law, we're going to fix the world's problems. And of course, we see that hasn't happened at all. They failed to understand because they weren't brought up in the Word of God, and that you don't throw off God's authority in order to fix the ills of this world. And that is, in fact, the worst thing you can do, and we're suffering the consequences of it today. And we always have. It's not to say that there was ever a time in America where everybody was Christian and everybody did right. There's always been sin and evil in the world and all that. But as the influence of God in the scriptures wanes, so sin increases. So naively, they realize that the control of the child's mind is paramount to having control. And that's why we have lost control because of the universities. They have wrestled the control of a child's mind from the family to the school. And so you got places like Germany where you can't homeschool is illegal because they know that they cannot have a society where everybody thinks and acts the same if you have that kind of freedom. That's you know, pretty obvious that the struggle is alive and well today. So it's precisely because of this that God firmly establishes control of children in the hands of the parents so that if things are done properly, they learn to obey and to interact socially with others in love. By the way, this authority is never given to the state. And if the state takes it, they have overstepped their bounds and, as far as I'm concerned, can should be resisted every possible way. Children that do not honor their parents will not only not honor God-ordained authority, but whether it be work or government or wherever, church, it all goes back. We talked about that before, too. But they will and must become self-indulgent and expect everyone, and especially the state, to meet their needs. The second table of the law says that we are to love others. This is, in essence, as Jesus said, this is what the basic principle behind it. Satan's commandment being taught to our children today is that we are to love ourselves first, right? And that is what we hear today. That is one of the mantras. So taken as a whole, the Ten Commandments tell us that we must love God above all else, and in turn we will and can love others as we should. Self-love is never commanded in Scripture. It's always assumed. You know, that's what sin has done. We love ourselves. And even not to say it's all wrong or sinful. But do we take care of ourselves to some degree? You don't have to command it, right? But the world has it exactly the opposite. This is why there is no break, I think, in the Ten Commandments in a sense. There's a connection between the first and the last table, right? As we've already talked about. You break the first table, that is, you don't put God first, you'll be unable to love your neighbor as yourself. And that's what we have today. Because we've rejected God's law, love now becomes just whatever pleases somebody in the flesh, regardless of the consequences, right? And that's being promoted because you can't separate this idea. You can't have one without the other. You break one side, you dishonor God. So if I don't love my neighbor as myself, then I'm unable to worship God as I ought to. So, you know, it's all together. There's also a connection between this and the first table, in that mankind is to honor the one who gives them life. And in a similar way, we're being told to honor those who have brought us into the world, our parents. Augustine says that if one will not honor his parents, who then will he honor, right? Can we not say that if we will not honor God, then we will be unable to honor anybody properly? Because one of the foundational principles the Bible explains to us so that we can interact properly with people is that they were created in the image of God. So if you are suppressing that knowledge, rejecting God, rejecting his authority, then you cannot look at another human being as in the image of God, and so it completely affects the way you interact with them. For instance, abortion. If you don't think that fetus is created by God and in his image, but it's just a mass of tissue, then of course you know what you're going to have. And so, again, we see the wisdom of God behind all this. So it says, honor your parents. The word honor, it means to hold something as weighty or important. It's a word we use for the glory of God. It expresses the weightiness of his majesty. So we are to give our parents due weight to their position in our lives. And this will only be done, truly done, when one recognizes that all authority comes from God. So this is one of the two that come in a positive form in the Old Testament. But like the others, it can be expressed negatively as well. Be careful not to disrespect your parents, to treat their position lightly. So it is immediately apparent that all have broken this in the course of our lives, right? I was reading about one cover of a teen magazine I'm sure it's been a while back, but it says, "Do you really hate your parents?" Well, who doesn't? It said. So they were going to offer advice to how to deal with these detestable. Well, you know, no wonder we have the sort of problems we do. But it's interesting that it would do well for Americans to remember that some of the most frightening curses were placed on those who did not honor their parents as they should. If a man has a Deuteronomy 21:18, if a man has a stubborn, rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and though they discipline him, will not listen to them, then his father and mother shall take hold of him and bring him to the elders of the city at the gate of the place where he lives, and they shall say to the elders of the city, "This is our son. This our son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard." But all the men of the city shall stone him to death with stones. So you shall purge the evil from your midst, and all Israel shall hear and fear. I don't know how much this actually got done. A lot of the laws of Israel were pretty much ignored, unfortunately. But it was if it got done once or twice, it probably took care of the situation by and large, right? And you know what? We don't live under that today. And we understand that even Peter said that the law was difficult for our parents to live under. Here would be an example of it. But you see here that there's a principle here that this is wrong. This is how God looks at this kind of rebellion. And we today almost see this as normal. We've developed this idea of teenager. And that boys will be boys, teens will rebel, and that's just what happens, as if it's okay. Sometimes it's even encouraged. Be independent, be a little rebellious, don't fall in line with everybody else. But so it goes entirely too far. I think we need to think, this is how God looks at this. This is wrong, and there's a reason for it, because it will destroy the country, as we'll talk about here in just a moment. So rebellion to authority is seen as having an independent spirit. Today, some people see people who are rebellious, kids who are rebellious, or young people, and say, well, they've got an independent spirit. Some parents even raise their children to be independent. And again, it's not that that's wrong. We raise our children to be able to leave the home, hold a job, and lead lives, right, without having to ask us every move to make, to be supported by us, raised to be independent, but not rebellious. Not that I don't want to listen or interact or learn from other people. That I have to always have my way. We did not raise them to be independent in that sense. So to allow your children to dishonor you and not to train them up in the Lord makes you culpable when it comes to this as well. Parents can be culpable in this as well if they've caused it. And we'll see that in Ephesians 6 and Colossians where this is repeated. Culpability of the parents are brought into it as well. And so we also want to point out, it says honor your parents, not just the father. That the rubs be the wrong way as much as seeing families where the mother's words are not taken seriously unless the father seconds it, or vice versa. We'll see one parent seems to be the disciplinarian or the one who gets most of the honor. While the parents need to be on the same page, and fathers should have the final authority, fathers are to be the head of the home, yet they need to make sure that their wives are given the respect that they deserve, and not to allow children to be careless in how they react to their mothers. No doubt in homes where the wife is abused, whether it be physically or emotionally, the children many times take on the same attitude of the father. They reject biblical family teaching because they've seen it abused. Isn't it amazing how sin works and a mind works? That kids who are raised in abusive situations at home so many times end up committing the same thing when they get older, or marrying someone who does the same thing. It's like we can't help it. It shows you how formative those years are. And of course there are those who see that and learn from it and escape it, but so many who, that's the way you're raised has such a profound effect upon you, which is why children are to honor their parents, and that parents are to raise them in the Lord. When it's done properly, you save people from so many problems if you do it the way God has created it to be done, right? So, abusive families is bad for the mother, but it's just as bad for the future spouses of children, right? And it's abhorrent. And so if your wife, for instance, has to continue to tell your children to wait till your father gets home, then I consider it to be a problem. And I'm not saying that, I mean, there may be times where we understand that might be the case to do, but if it's a pattern, in other words, if the children have so little respect for their mother that she is unable to discipline them properly, I would say it's the father's fault. The husband has dropped the ball somewhere that the kids can do this. And again, so make sure that the children honor both their parents. They both deserve that. And husbands, both parents are to be honored in the home, so make sure that you honor your wife as you should. Love her as Christ loved the church. Because if your children see that you disrespect your wife, or that you treat her like another child, then they're going to do the same thing, right? And I've seen that. And again, it's not like wives can disrespect and dishonor their husbands. Obviously, that can happen. But I've seen situations where, because the Bible says that the man is to be the leader of the home, they think then that I must micromanage everything. I'm the dictator. So they're in there telling their wives how to cook, what they can buy. They just think that their job is to micromanage everything their wife does. And that's not treating her with respect. She's an adult. And that, you go way overboard. In fact, over in, I think it's 1 Timothy 5, it says women are to manage their homes. The home is their domain. Doesn't mean that the father doesn't have authority in there, but let them at it. Let your wife be the cook. Let her, you know, take care of the home. You can help her, but that's her domain. And to micromanage, disrespects her, treats her like a kid, and I guarantee you, you will suffer for that kind of relationship. So it's just things that we need to think about. And a lot more can be said, but there's some principles. Clearly in today's world, the opposite many times happens, where only the mother has any real authority because the father has either doesn't care or has abandoned his authority, or has allowed his wife to usurp it in some way. Sometimes he's not even there. In either case, the command is broken. So in passing, we might point out that this command immediately rules out same-sex parents, because it says parents, males can't be mothers, females can't be fathers. But that's just the reality that God has created. Anything else is a fairy tale. Now, how is this command brought over into the New Testament? Well, in the fundamental meaning, it hasn't changed at all. We see here two examples, Colossians 3:20, children, obey your parents and everything, for this pleases the Lord. Both of these swing it back to the parents, and the fathers is primarily responsible, but of course, obviously, it applies to both of them. Do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. So, if a parent, and I've seen, and we've all seen homes where very legalistic, rigid families where it's more about rules and love, and how children rebel to the, under that kind of abuse, and sometimes go off the deep end. So they're raised so strictly that they just kind of throw off all kind of restraints, and or to be unfair, to be overly disciplinary. And these are in other words, the home should be one of love, and as you raise and discipline your child, they must understand you're doing this because you love them. And you bring it in the grace of God in a situation. And if you don't, if you're just a strict disciplinarian and you don't do this, or you're going to get beat or whatever, you've missed the point of discipline. It's not about, raising your children is not about making them good little moral people. We want them to be moral. We want to make them be people who love Christ, to have the right reason, not just to know right from wrong, but you know God. And so a lot of the times parents have failed because all they've been concerned about is that my children behave, but they haven't spoken to the heart. And so both of these issues speak to how the appearance come across in the discipline. And then, of course, Ephesians says the same thing. We'll deal a little bit more with the idea of the commandment with the promise here in just a moment. But some of the confusion here is because of this promise in Ephesians 6. Because, remember, it's repeating the commandment, but it adds a promise here. Well, Paul reminds us that this was the first commandment that had an actual promise, a positive promise. And so, now you've got to deal with what does that mean to a New Testament Christian? And this has caused all sorts of confusion for some. And again, we are forced to conclude that how we understand the relationship between the Old and the New Covenants will help us understand what Paul means when he brings this promise. What did it mean to the Jews back in Mount Sinai, and what does it mean to us? Some see this promise as meaning that if we honor our parents today, we can expect a long and prosperous life. Because it's kind of what it sounds like. You know, if you go back and you read in our text here in Exodus chapter 20, says, honor your father and mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God has given you, right? And so it seems to be that Paul, there in verse 3, has said the same thing. And so they say that if my parents are raised to honor them and they do it, then they will have a long life. Problem is, it doesn't work out in real life, right? Any kind of theological system that doesn't actually work out in reality is probably suspect, right? And so we got to take a little bit closer look at that. And part of it is what we've been trying to do is understand what a promise and a blessing is in the Old Covenant, and then what a promise and a blessing is in the New Covenant. And we'll go through that here as we continue. As we've shown before, if we don't see a fundamental break from the Old to the New, and that no command in the Old Testament automatically applies to us today without clear revelation in the New Testament, we're going to have an extremely difficult time trying to carry over what to do and what not to do. And many do. It's been a controversial subject throughout church history. Some will state concerning this commandment that in Ephesians 6, Paul specifically repeats the command and promise, so it must be taken just like it was given at Mount Sinai. And we're speaking here of the promise. Obviously, we do believe that the commandment to honor your parents has been carried over. Paul repeats it, right? But what about this promise? That's what we're looking at right now. Well, let me start off. As I said already, that one obvious problem with this is that it doesn't work in real life. You've got to do better than a theology that has no support in real life. In other words, the Bible says it, I believe it, it's true, right? But if what I think the Bible says doesn't make any sense in the reality of things, then probably I've confused the Bible, and I think this is what happens here. Good Christians commonly have unsaved children, and vice versa. There are lost kids who have not respected their parents but end up getting saved and do right. So right off the bat, we know empirically that it doesn't work that way. Always. The realities of things force us to conclude that something has changed in the New Testament era. And we might add that even in the Old Testament era, this was no guarantee that child was going to have a long life. It's a principle of honoring your parents because obviously you wouldn't be stoned to death perhaps. You know, there is a principle here. If you grow up to be a rebellious jerk, you might end up being killed, you know. And then I think probably one of the most obvious ways it's fulfilled is that if a generation raises up to dishonor the Lord and their parents, they're going to fall into idolatry, and eventually you're going to be cast out of the land. So I think that's the idea behind this. It is not to an individual that if you do right, you'll live a long time, and if you do wrong, you won't. Because again, even in the Old Testament, it didn't work that way. You think about children who were caught up in the judgment of God because their parents sinned, because of idolatry. They might have been good kids, but they got caught, they got killed, or carried off from the land in slavery. And it wasn't their fault, right? I think about the little servant girl of Naaman, right, who had been captured, yanked out of her home, brought to be a slave of Naaman. And she was a good testimony to Naaman, told him about Elisha, but he had got leprosy and all that. But, you know, she didn't get to live long in the land. It was hard to live there at all. So, you got to think about what's going on here, what's really being said. So, again, think about the principle. Rebellion leads to society's destruction. And it certainly can apply to an individual child who's disobedient, but there's more to it than that. So, again, just the reality of things lets us know there's more here than just some simplistic, just like those parents who think that if I raise my child in the gospel and the Lord, they will be saved. There are plenty of parents who think that because we train up a child in a way that he shall go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. But it's not what it's talking about. It's no promise to us that that's going to happen, and often it doesn't. So the reality won't allow us to go there. Also, as we've spoken of in the study, the New Testament clearly spiritualizes and expands on the commandments. It tends to see them more about inward thoughts and the inner man more than just outward acts. Last week we saw that the New Testament deliberately de-emphasizes the Sabbath, for instance, so that it is no longer seen and understood and observed as it was before. So we would conclude that every command must be scrutinized by the new covenant relationship that we have in Christ. In other words, for example, since we are no longer a physical people with physical blessings as the primary goal of law keeping, which it was with the Israel, they're under a covenant that if you obey this covenant, you will remain in the land. Right? That was a physical people with physical blessings that was a type of something else. We are a spiritual people. We would expect the blessings to be spiritual, as we'll explain here in just a moment. Paul is referring to the promise. In doing so, he's not trying to emphasize that child can have a long life if he does right. The primary reason, that's not the motivation behind why he says that. It's a motivation. But the main motivation, as we saw back in Colossians chapter 3, hold on here, let me get back to it. Oops, I went the wrong way here. For this pleases the Lord. That's always the main motivation for anything we do, right? And so, it's already been established in the verse, as we saw here in Colossians, that if we do that because it pleases the Lord, and whether we live a long time should have nothing to do with it in one sense, right? Because the Lord told us to. So he refers to it as the only one that has an accompanying promise to show how important this is, not for us to run back to Exodus chapter 20 and make an invalid application. We are to take this seriously. I think that's the point there. And so lastly, we come to the conclusion of the change. And we understand what's going on here when we understand what a blessing is from the Old Testament to the New Covenant. For one thing, under the New Covenant, the badge of honor is that in being a believer is to suffer, in some cases, the loss of all things for the sake of Christ. That is one of the greatest callings we can have. In the Old Covenant, the badge that you know that you're receiving God's blessing was because you had a bunch of children, good crops, and you dwelt in the land. And if any of those things were removed, you were being cursed from God. In the New Testament, we're told that all who are godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. In Hebrews 12, remember, they joyfully allow the plundering of their property for the sake of Christ. So the whole idea of blessings and curses completely has changed in the new covenant. And so you see the problem in saying that, well, I'm going to obey my parents so that I'm going to have a long life. Because, again, the reality, you don't know, a lot of good kids die young, right? And a lot of awful kids have long lives. So there's got to be something else going on here. So clearly a different situation from the Old Testament in the way the blessings are. We are expressly told that not only are the best and most enduring blessings spiritual, but in fact we shall, in many cases, expect to lose physical blessings. So much so that we are told not to assume physical property to be necessarily a blessing. Sometimes being rich can be a snare, it can be a temptation, it can be a curse. Or to have physical strength, physical beauty. Think about how many girls have been destroyed, men too, you know, because of their beauty. It really became a curse to them because of the way it was handled. And yet a trial or a loss, some sort of suffering can be a great blessing to us from God because it makes us more like Christ Jesus. And so we cannot interpret Ephesians 6:3 in the Old Covenant sense, or it really contradicts the Christian life as we understand it. It's a fundamental mistake the health and wealth people make. They take these physical promises of the Old Testament and think that it still applies like that to us. And so the land or the inheritance has changed. In the Old Covenant setting, this command generally meant that a child would enjoy the benefits of the Old Covenant blessing of being in the land. The land was the inheritance for Israel. It was the single most important blessing under the Old Covenant. And every curse had something to do with removing them from that. But under the New Covenant, a Christian child, and Paul's referring here to Christians, because Christians are the only one who can obey the Lord. It would be a fundamental error to assume he's speaking to unsaved children. While all children should obey their parents, only saints can heed Scripture. So an obedient Christian child can expect the new covenant blessing as he lives on earth, and certainly in the new earth to come, as he submits to God-ordained authority, he can receive the blessings of God, the new covenant blessings. Well, for one thing, the meek shall inherit the earth. Those who know Christ shall live long in the land, but not the physical land, right? We shall live long in God's kingdom. And we shall be greatly blessed in Jesus Christ. In the new, what the Old Testament blessings were types of real blessings, spiritual blessings, eternal blessings. Like Isaiah 65:17, for behold, I create a new heaven and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be in a glad, be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in all the land weeping and cry of distress. But we know that Christians have distress and they cry, but in the spiritual kingdom, we can rejoice in all things, right? Rejoice always. And that was said to those who were being persecuted and being martyred, because in those awful things, great reward is coming. So there, we can live long in the land, long in the kingdom of God, long in the New Jerusalem, as it were, if we are obeying the Lord. And so I think that's really the idea here. And so instead of making Ephesians a burdensome promise that I've got to do this and I'm going to, you know, live long and all this kind of stuff, if we raise our children properly or so forth, if we make it a Christian promise that if we obey the Lord, we shall always have means and opportunity to serve Him and to be blessed by Him, then we understand it in a new covenant context. And it'll be the start of a life of serving Christ and finding true life in the kingdom of God and eventually inherit the earth. Okay, so we tried to cover a lot there, but any questions or comments when it comes to this? A little bit more to say about that next week, but just try to get some of the basics for us today. Let's bow for prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word, and we ask, Lord, your blessings upon us. Help us to, as we obey you, to seek from our hearts to understand why we are to obey, what is the blessing.
we serve the Lord, would we take you seriously, would we seek to please you in all things. Life will be better. Let life be blessed. Let her make our fulfillment and our joy and our peace and our happiness and certainly our blessed hope. There is great reward in serving the Lord. Help us not to be so consumed by our bodies that we can't really understand a blessing.